Well, God be praised, and thank you so much for your generous invitation to come and open God's Word this morning. And wonderful to hear again your singing. Thank you for that song, Christ is the better Adam, Christ the better Moses, Christ the better David. What a wonderful song. That's brand new for me, so thank you. I'm going to take that back and get our church to have a crack. Beautiful words, though, from beginning to end. That's God's covenant story in a song. That's good covenant theology that I'm hearing in the song. Loved it, so thank you very much. I've just recently returned from 4 weeks preaching in the bush. Not our bush, but the bush of Zambia. And really in the bush, like remote part of the corner of Zambia, and 4 weeks rejoicing with God's people who know and love the second Adam, who know what it means to be cleansed, who know what it means to trust Jesus. And yet these dear congregations in Africa have nothing. They don't have fans, Mark. They don't have seats like that. We sit on the dirt. There's not always a roof, and we worship God for at least 3 hours on a Sunday morning. So I thought, well, seeing we've only had a few songs and a little prayer, I could preach for 2.5, and that's it. You think as you go to worship in these African congregations, you think, how am I going to make it? How am I going to make it through without a toilet break? But it just goes. You just don't notice. It's just beautiful. So all I'm saying is, around the globe, this Lord's Day, there are congregations leaving home and worshiping together in rudimentary facilities and sometimes under a tree. And they're worshipping our God because it's our Saviour, it's their Saviour. We just haven't dreamt this up at Redemption in Ringwood. It's not a Western thing. This is the global gospel that Jesus saves and all who put their faith in him shall be saved. And let me tell you, it's real across the globe. And it's exciting and it's exhilarating. 3 hours rejoicing is nothing. They praise God and send greetings from every time they'd say, well, send our greetings. How's the church in Australia? They ask. I don't know. How do you answer that? Pastor, how's the church in Australia? I don't know how to answer it, but they earnestly want to be connected. They want to feel connected with you. Unknown to you, but we'll meet them in glory. And so we're, and thank you so much for the singing. Thank you for the leadership of worship, Mark. And thank you for our Bible reader. I've lost your name, but you read that so well and clearly, and that's important. The reading of the word is really important, not only the preaching. And to start off with Ezekiel 36, and yes, that's the theme that we're connecting with in Romans 8. So I'm returning to Romans 8. It's been a little while since I led you in Romans 8. I don't know, it seems like a couple of years ago, and we left off at verse 11, and I'm picking it up at verse 12, but the connection is that this is, again, this is the way God has always dealt with his people. He's renewed us in spirit. And so Ezekiel anticipated Paul, not by name, but Ezekiel anticipated the coming of Messiah and the new covenant, which is, of course, the same covenant, but refreshed and reorientated in the Saviour. And Ezekiel said, I'm looking forward. He's saying, I'm by prophecy through God, I'm looking forward to this day when God will give you a new heart and he'll put a new spirit in you. And that's what he's done for all who believe. If you're a believer, he's given you a new heart and a new spirit. And that's what Paul picks up in Romans 8. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that as we again open the scriptures that you would speak and that we would have hearts that are supple enough to bend to your will, and hearts that are big enough to embrace the beautiful story of your renewal of spirit in our hearts, and that we might then go away rejoicing. May this be our experience today. May we have an experience as we open your word together. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. It's a short passage, Romans 8, verse 12 to 17. And it starts with a big therefore. And I'm going to come back to the first word to close. Now I'll just switch versions so that we're all syncing. You know how every device of yours has to sync with each? Well, I've got to sync now with the actual text so that I'm not confusing anybody. And when we pick up our most common version of Romans, it starts not with a therefore, but a so then. But you've got that verse 12, so then. That's our starting point. We are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. That's our passage there, and ending with being glorified. So we're going from our concept of obligation to God to live, and then the ultimate climax to that is, hey, it's okay, we're going to be glorified with Christ. That's the culmination of this short passage. And it sort of answers the question, look, seeing God has rescued us in Christ, how then are we to live? That's the question that the text has. And it sits, thank you, that's exactly the passage, well done. It sits, of course, within the most treasured chapters of, one of the most treasured chapters of Scripture. It's a little part of Romans 8 where Paul, in that whole chapter, unlocks what it means to be free in Christ and what it means to live in the power of the Holy Spirit and what it means to live with the assurance that we have Ezekiel's new spirit, new life. And so the question this little paragraph answers is, how then shall we live? Sounds like a very modern question, but in fact it's Francis Schaeffer's big question. I don't know if any of you are near old enough to have been blessed by the ministry of Francis Schaeffer, 1960s, 1970s, and then into the 80s, a Presbyterian theologian, pastor, thinker, who wrote a gazillion books, Francis Schaeffer, and his big question and his big book, he's the one that affected me as a growing young man. He wrote exactly that. How then shall we live? Some of you know it, don't you? That was his question. But it's Ezekiel's question thousands of years ago. But I think it's one of the great questions of the Christian life. This passage answers this. If God has rescued us, what then does that rescue mean for the way that you and I are to live? And we're to live not as slaves, says Paul, but driven by servitude, driven by fear, but as children of God, led by the Spirit. There's the uplift. Now, I see that there are three natural divisions in this part of Romans 8, which is just helpful to guide us through the text, and that's how I'm going to treat it. Remembering the question that I'm exploring is, if God has rescued us in Christ, which he has, how then are we to live? One, verses 12 and 13. I'm just doing couplets, verse couplets, two together. Firstly, we've got an obligation to put to death our sin. That's easy said, but it's very hard. It's a lifelong mission. Are you up for it? Our obligation is to put to death our sin. Maybe it sounds a little bit like a paradox, but that's what Paul's saying in verses 12 and 13. So then, brothers, we're debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But, here's the key part, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Do you see the little paradox there? Putting to death, that's living. Killing off is living. Sort of grabs our attention anyway, doesn't it? By putting things to death, that's real life. And as well as that, there's also a metaphor that grabs our attention. It's the metaphor that he begins with. It's the metaphor of debt. Not death, debt. And of being in debt. We're all debtors, says God. That gets our attention too. So then, you debtors. Paul's speaking to get our attention. And God is doing that by inspiring Paul to write this way. And it does get our attention because we don't like it. Do you? Do you like being in debt? Let's just think about that for a moment. It implies that someone's got a claim over us. That's the only reason Paul's using it. It's not about dollars and cents debt. I mean, okay, you guys, I'm putting you on the spot, Mark, because I'm just looking at you. So Mark takes me out for lunch today and shouts me a meal. And Mark and I eat to our satisfaction and enjoy conversation. Everything works fine. But you know what inevitably happens in my mind? Poor old me. I store that up as a sort of debt to make sure that next time we're out together, I pay. You follow? It's a little bit of a claim. It's not meant to be like that. Nothing's said. There's no note that he gives me as I get back to the car. You owe me, brother! And I don't have to look at the receipt of the bill to think, oh, hang on, that was $35. I better make sure. No, it's not about that, is it? It's just an unspoken claim of courtesy in that instance. That's just my illustration. It's an unnamed claim of courtesy. But what God is doing in his word here is asking us to just apply that metaphor and ask, well, who is it that has a claim over your life, Christian? Where's the ultimate claim over your life? And there's two possible answers that he talks about. You can see it in verses 12 and 13, can't you? What are the two? Well, is it the flesh? He says, I'm using Paul's exact word, sarx is the Greek word. I'll come back to that. But the flesh, he uses it a lot, doesn't he? It's either the flesh or the spirit. But please understand, please get this right. He's not putting it out before us as a binary choice. You know, oh, some of you Christians, you can live fleshly, and some of you Christians, you can live spiritually. Please don't take that. It's not a choice. It's not how he's using it. He's asking the question provocatively. Well, come on, who's got the claim over you, he's saying. Who are you a debtor to? Are you a debtor to the flesh? And he's begging the answer, no, of course you're not. The flesh has got no claim over you like it used to. And he means by the word flesh that rule of sin that used to govern and claim you. You understand how he's using debtor now? It's not a debtor that you've got to pay back, but it's a debtor to ask you, who's ruling your life? Me? Am I making the choices, or is God making the choices over my life? Is it the flesh? And it's a figure of speech. The word flesh, it doesn't mean flesh and bone. It can't. It doesn't, and it can't. But he's using it as a figure of speech to take you back to those days when you lived for self and you lived to the human desires of life. You lived to the human temptations. You lived in humanity, and you let humanity and human desire and human pressures and human mindset govern you. That's the way of flesh. That's how Paul's using it. I don't really confuse. I hope in explaining this, I'm not leading to more confusion. But we just when Paul uses, under the inspiration of the Spirit, Paul uses the word flesh as a figure of speech for the domination of worldliness that once ruled you. That's flesh. It's even different to the way in our Ezekiel reading is the word flesh. So we just got to think, bless Paul. Thank you, Lord, for blessing the Apostle Paul. And just think a bit. How does Paul use this? Why is he using that? He's telling us something. Don't immediately run and say, oh, we've got to find another word for flesh. We've got to modernize that word. Think why that word is there, and he uses it deliberately, and that's it. And we all speak figuratively. That's a permissible way to speak and convey. So So you asked me at the door, how are you, John? And I said, oh, I'm feeling a bit blue today. And he looks at me. You're not blue at all. It's just a figure of speech. We all know and understand feeling blue means I'm a bit sad. Yeah, Paul's using, grabbing this Greek word for flesh and saying, that's what it's reminding me of the way of humanity, that flesh, not this flesh. You see, that's how it was, but no more. You don't live by the flesh. You live by the Spirit. So, I love how Paul's opened this up. I love how the Spirit has guided him to say this. And it's a reminder, verses 12 and 13, that we don't owe our sin-ruled way of life anything. It's just a prompt, Christian friend. Don't give the sin-ruled way of life another moment in your life. Don't give it another claim, because that's not your claim. It's the Spirit who claims us. It's the Spirit who made us God's children, as he goes on to say in the next verse. So there it is. He starts by saying we're all debtors. And we think, well, okay, I don't like that. But who's claiming you is what we're meant to be pushed to. Who's got a rightful claim on your life? It's not about the money. Who is it that's got a legitimate claim on you? It's not, now get this, Christian, it's not a choice of being a fleshly Christian or no. All the sinful ways of your former life, when you were ruled by self, you're no longer obligated to it. Do you get that? Do you understand that? Do you feel that? You're no longer obligated to. Your new obligation is to live for Him. So this debt metaphor, it's not asking you to repay the debt. Because you can't. But it's asking you to consider who it is that you're obligated to serve. We don't have to repay the debt, but we have to do something. And verse 13 tells us what our obligation is to do. And this is the hard work. We've got to put to death sin. That's what living by the Spirit means, put to death sin. You don't know what living in the Spirit looks like? It looks like putting to death all that used to claim you. And it sounds rigorous, doesn't it? And it sounds, I mean, these words of Scripture are rigorous. Put to death the deeds of the body. That's how you're going to live. Sounds brutal, doesn't it? It requires exertion. And Romans 8:13 says, it's by the Spirit that we must put to death all the deeds of the flesh. It's not much different to what Paul teaches elsewhere. Did he not say in Ephesians, he used a different, uh, just uses a different metaphor in Ephesians. Doesn't he say in Ephesians 4 that we're to be continually, putting off the old self and putting on the new. It's a similar thing. Colossians 3, he says, put to death everything that's earthly in you. So this is the work of sanctification, which God is at work in us at the same time. We'll come to that in a minute, but it requires strong, persistent effort on our part. It requires moral exertion. Killing off sin is a moral exertion on our part. And it's got to be continually attended to, like weeds in the garden. Yeah, weeds in the garden. Look, I used to be a flower farmer in my spare time from university. You know, university gives you, seems like half a year holiday and then half a year work. Well, in my holidays, I lived at a flower farm at Warrigal, and my whole way of life, it seemed, was to kill off weeds. Oh, bending back under the hot sun for hour after hour, up and down the rows of gladioli flowers, putting to death every remaining weed. We did it in teams, and we did it, tried to buoy each other up with jokes and fights and friendly fights, and work for the boss, pulling up weeds. And you know the worst thing is the jolly weeds kept coming back. So we'd finish a paddock in a week and then go to another paddock and another paddock in the hills of Ellenbank, if any of you know that district at Warrigal. Magnificent God's country. And then we'd leave, but we could never look back and say, hey, boss, paddock one that we did last week, oh, let me tell you, boss, it's weed-free. It's never weed-free. Christian, are you okay doing this for the rest of your days until glorification? Do you understand that you've got to be putting to death your sinful habits? Put to death those places you go to in your mind that are wrong when you're left on your own. Putting to death the unhelpful habits of any form of social media, TV, any form of that entertainment. Put to death those parts of it that are wrong. Put to death your quick, fiery retort speeches that hurt. Words that crush people. Put to death your indulgence, whatever that is. It's not for me to probe and go through, but are you putting it to death? Because you can deal with, and remember the paddocks of Warrigal, you can do a really good job and turn your back and the weeds have come back. But that's what you're asked to do if you're living in the Spirit. What's it look like to live in the Spirit? Well, it looks like this. You've got an obligation, not to the old way where it was me first, but you've got an obligation to God first, and part of that is pulling up weeds of your life. Are you okay to do that? Are you doing it? You praying about doing it, speaking to someone in your own private relationship or in a small group and saying, brother, sister, look, I'm just struggling. Would you pray for me? You don't have to pour it all out. I'm not that keen on expressing every misdemeanor and sin to others because it just might ruin their mind. If I told you everything that was going on in my mind, you'd be offended. There's a time for being open, though, with your brother or your sister and saying, I'm struggling. I'm struggling to pull up the weeds. You could just say it like this. Brother, sister, I seem to be having the same weeds come back. Can you help me? You willing to do that? If you've got a partner that you live with, a wife or a husband who's with Christ, well, that's your first port of call, isn't it? But it might need someone else outside. It's hard. It's an effort. And so this is all under heading one. Our obligation as debtors is not to the old way of life, flesh, but it's to the Spirit. And in particular, let's get practical, says Paul. He doesn't need to leave us in generalities. Oh, live by the Spirit, brothers and sisters. You go, oh yeah, live by the Spirit, blah, 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 whatever that means. I'll tell you what it means. It means pulling up the sin that you're lingering and tampering with and entertaining. It means pulling that up. The old word that the former generation of theologians would say, mortification. This is the work of mortification. Mortifying is the older English word for this. Putting it to death will do. We don't need the old word. Secondly, in case we think this is not going well, I've got some good news. Because really, if you looked at my life and if I was completely transparent, and if I told you everything that I'm battling in my mind, heart, soul, A, you'd be horrified, but B, you'd think, well, gee, if you're a preacher, if you can't get it right, and I can't, just reflect that to yourself. It's not about me, but this is hard, isn't it? But hey, I've got some good news. And that's my second point, verses 14 and 15, because this is the good news, that we work, yes, it's hard work, it's gritty work, it's continual work, but we don't do it entirely on our own. That is the good news, because humanly speaking, it's too hard. Humanly speaking, I know that I'm not of the flesh anymore. I know that I've got a new master and he's gone, the flesh is gone. I know I'm living by the Spirit. I know I'm cleansed. I know I've been given righteousness. I know I'm on my way to heaven. I know all that, but humanly speaking, it's too hard to keep my life pure. I know that I've got a new master in the Lord Jesus. I understand my allegiance is to Christ. I know that he's paid the debt and I'll never repay it. But I can't seem to kill off the tendency I have toward my old former master. Do you feel anything of that? Or am I really, really peculiar? Do you feel anything of that? You know where you're lodged. You know in the love of the Saviour. You know the debt is paid. But you can't seem to kill off the tendency of your old former master. And it's not that you don't love Christ. It's not that you do love Christ. I know that. It's not that you don't understand there's been a shift of obligation. But human nature, until you're glorified and transported into God's presence, the struggle will remain. No paddock of your life will be weed-free until glory. It's powerful. So here's the good news. You don't have to do it by yourself. Look at verses 14 and 15. There's at least two factors here at play. Can you see them in verse 14 and verse 15? You don't do it by yourself. You do it by the Spirit. By the Spirit's power. Which highlights, which verse was that in particular? We're being, all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. If you're a son of God, I'm going to explain the word son, but just bear with me. If you're a son of God, you're being led by the Spirit. You're not left to do the work of killing off on your own. You've got the Spirit. Now that highlights one of the great mysteries of the Christian life and of God's Word. What do I mean by that? One of the great mysteries of Scripture is this, that the Christian believer is obligated to do what the Spirit of God helps us to do. He commands us to kill off sin. He helps us to kill off sin at the same time. So it's both at the same time an obligation for us to do. At the same time, it's a spiritual blessing that the Spirit of God enables us to do. The Holy Spirit is at work in us as we're killing off sin. That's the good news. This is why I brought my favorite teaching device, the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Mark, you'll know this. And by the way, it's exactly the same teaching as the 1689 London Baptist Confession. Now, question 35. The question is, what is sanctification? Now, listen to this as a short definition of sanctification. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace by which we are renewed throughout in the image of God and enabled more and more to die to sin and live to righteousness. So sanctification is a work of God's free grace in us by which we, see the combination? It's a gift of God's free grace by which we are enabled more and more to die to sin and live for righteousness. That's what this text is also reminding us, just in different words. Well, I thought I'd bring that because that's a really good definition. The Spirit is at work in those who belong to God. You belong to God? Then the Spirit is already at work in you. You see that? And the second reflection on this is what verse 15 brings us to, and that is, hey, do you realize that you do this work as a son of God by adoption? You're in his family as an esteemed son of the royal family. So it's a double factor blessing. If we think dealing with remaining sin is too hard, here's the good news. The Spirit is at work with you in that. And secondly, you're doing it from the standpoint as a child of God. Because all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. That's verse 14. And verse 15, you have received the Spirit of sonship. That's his adoption of you. The Spirit of sonship. And that makes all the difference, doesn't it? Because now what we're attending to in our life, the work of sanctification, the work of growing in grace, that work that we're doing it from the position and the security of sonship. Now, a servant in a household, now I know we don't have servants these days, but we've all got plenty of illustrated material in a 1,000 British TV movie series, okay? We've seen something, haven't we? We've seen a TV movie about those days and circumstances where there were servants in the household. Think about the difference between a servant in the household, that's the downstairs, the upstairs, there's a son. And they both live in the same household. They do, at times, the same work. Sometimes the son will do a bit of cleaning up of his room. Perhaps the son will go out and mow the lawns. But the servant's doing work as well. And they're both serving the father of the household. So in a sense, you could have a picture. Just picture this in your mind. You've got a son and a servant in the household. They're both serving dad, the father. They're both obeying instructions. But from a different standpoint. And so when Dad returns home from the village to see how his household's going, they both hear his footsteps, and the servant thinks, the boss is back. I wonder if he'll be pleased at what I've done. Have I done enough? Will I be retained? Can I continue earning a wage here? Am I in trouble? Is he come home to inspect? What does the son think, though, when he hears Dad's footsteps? Daddy! He's home. That's something of where this teaching is leading us to think. If you consider yourself a servant in a household, then all that you do is defined by duty, so that you'll get the wage. Is that about right? You're not included at the top table. You don't have any other favour. But the son's relationship He behaves and speaks and does what he does because he belongs. The servant does what he does because he's duty-bound. The son does what he does because he belongs. Of course, it doesn't mean he doesn't obey. He's still obedient, respectful. So the servant works hoping to keep his job. The son works because he's already home. That's the difference that Paul's talking about in Romans 8:15, I believe. You didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, fearing footsteps. No. You've received the spirit of adoption as sons, and that's why you can cry, Daddy, Abba, Father is your cry. So you're pulling out the weeds on the, and you're doing the hard work, you're doing the grit, from a position though, oh, Abba, Father, I belong. And you can add riders and caveats. Oh, I don't feel I'm worthy. You can add that caveat. I don't feel I'm a good son. Ah, but I know that I belong. You follow the difference? That's how you pull up weeds. Not that sons don't obey. No, sons obey, sons serve, but sons have responsibilities. But what Paul's saying is the character of their obedience has changed. So Christian, redemption, church, you don't now serve God desperately, nervously, trying to secure God's favour, do you? If you do, you need to be released from that. You need to come to the freedom of sonship. You don't serve God because, well, that way I can secure a place in heaven, do you? Let go of that. No. You obey as people have already been brought into the family of God, don't you? And so we serve because in Christ we've been made children of God. And God comes near, we feel the presence of God, we feel a moment of, it might be a moment of a disaster, when things feel like doom, we might have a period where God speaks to us through his created world or through the word. We have a moment where we feel God is near. Have you ever had God moments? Some significant turn of events and you just feel God is near. What's the nature of your feeling at that moment? Do you shrink back in fear? Or, no, I hope you don't. I hope you're released to cry, Abba, oh, Father, bless you. Now, the moment might be awful. The moment might be a moment of tragedy, of loss. But you can still not shrink back because you are a child of God. Have you got that? So this is the picture of Romans 8:15, that the slave hears the father's footsteps and freezes, but the son hears the father's footsteps and runs to him. That changes everything, doesn't it? Now, please, and I'm sure you understand, I'm sure you're a well-taught congregation. Well, I know you are. When Paul says sons of God, you do understand, don't you, my dear sisters in Christ? You do understand that he's not excluding women. Do I have to plead for understanding? He's not excluding, he's including. But he's using the word sons for a reason. And I don't think we have to rush and produce another version of the Bible, and every time it says sons, we've got to write sons and daughters, sons and daughters, sons and daughters. And feel a bit sort of, oh, we're gender inclusive. No. Understanding the word, it is gender inclusive. So I thought I should say this. He uses the word sons because, and particularly in the day that he was writing, but not only so, it conveys to us the legal status of the one who is to inherit the household. It refers to the idea of legal status and legal inheritance. And then to perhaps be sure that he's gender inclusive, what does he just go on to say in verse 16 anyway to make the point? So I'm making the point for Paul. But what does he go immediately, verse 16? Oh, you don't have numbers in there, do you? No. Verse 16, he immediately goes on and says, after all this business about sons and sonship, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And there he drops the masculine word. He only wanted to use that to make sure that you understand that in that culture, it was the son that inherited. Then he used a different word in verse 16, and it's the word for children. So there you are, you're all there, okay? But you knew that anyway, so why did I say that? You're adopted. Dear brother, dear sister in Christ, you're adopted. As sons, the inheritor. You okay with that? I don't have to rush for sons and daughters. And that's what adoption means. Some of you may have had first-hand experience of adoption. I've got two adopted sisters. I've got friends in the USA, a young married couple, unable to conceive, who've just adopted an orphaned Hispanic week-old baby. Wow, think of what that means for that little girl. Something she was not, she now is. It's all hers. She was nobody's little girl. Now she is somebody's. We feel that, don't we? Now, thirdly, this message of Paul soars to a higher ground than where we've been. Firstly, we've got an obligation to put to death our sin, haven't we? And we're doing that. But here's the good news. Secondly, is that while we work, we're not entirely doing it on our own, because we're doing it in the Holy Spirit and on the basis that we're sons in the household. Thirdly, we live as children who are heirs. Verse 16 and 17 as we close. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Well, there's the high point that this paragraph leads us to. Where's it all heading, we ask? Well, Paul immediately lifts our eyes to the future and says, yeah, and remember, dear Christian, that children become heirs. And astonishingly, heirs of God. Astonishingly, fellow heirs of Christ. I can't even begin to unpack what that means. This is absurd generosity of God. I say that respectfully, lovingly. It's absurd. It's God's absurd generosity that he would consider us to be fellow heirs with Christ. Christian, you're soaring somewhere high. This is your future. And it's the future is secure because your relationship now is secure. You're now son in the household. You've got that position. But you've got more to come. If you think that's good. See what Paul's done by lifting us? He's not just satisfied with our present experience. So presently, we're digging the garden of our heart and we're pulling up horrible weeds. Are you joining me with that? Don't tell me what your horrible weeds are. I don't want to know. It'll prompt me to think on things I haven't thought of before. But you're doing it. Secondly, you're doing it, but on the basis that you're a son. I'll switch. You're doing it on the basis that you're a child of God. That makes all the difference, the basis upon which you're doing that work. Now, he talks in the last two verses of our text about future glory, which is what he picks up in the rest of the chapter, verses 18 and following. It's all about future glory. So here it is, Christian, dear Christian brother, sister. Your future is not uncertain. Because children inherit the kingdom. Paul is saying, if God has adopted you, and he has, if you believe, your future is already determined. This is where it leads. Living by the Spirit leads somewhere. It's doing work now, but the leading of the Spirit takes us somewhere. It takes us to Christ's inheritance. It takes us to Christ's suffering. It takes us to Christ's glory, even. I can't unpack that. It's too amazing. But this is sweet. The blessing of being sons of God. And in the text that Paul has been inspired to write, it's even sweeter than what we can see in our English translations. But that's okay. That often happens. The Greek language is a sweet language. And I'm not being academic here, but dear Christian thinker, you'd be well advised one day to go to a good Bible college and just, if you only just want to take Greek, Lord, please just show me how this was penned originally when you inspired the writers. Mark will tell you where to go. I'm not. But there are good sound Bible colleges where you could just take one course, New Testament Greek. You can do it. It's not for academics. It's for you. The sweet blessing. And in this one verse 17, there's three words that Paul uses, and they all start with the prefix sim. We might say it S-Y-N, sim. I only mention that because it's already in our English. Like if I say, look, oh, dear friend, I have much sympathy with you. It means I'm sharing. The real prefix sim means with. I'm sharing my emotion. I'm sharing your emotion, sympathy. Or we go to a concert hall and watch there a symphony orchestra. And all those instruments, well, how many are there? 120 in a full orchestra. What are they all doing? They're sharing the same symphony. What's phonic? Sharing the same sounds, aren't they? So that little word sim is already in English language. That's the only reason I can use it in a sermon. It is not a Greek lesson. But sim means together with. And in verse 17, there's three beautiful words that Paul uses in one verse with together with, sim. And I've already mentioned them. You can see them in the text behind me. We share together in the inheritance. We share together in suffering. We share together in glory. You can see those words where in our ESV, it's we're fellow heirs with Christ. That's one of them. We're fellow heirs with Christ. We're sharing in the heirship. Is that a word? Of Christ. Secondly, we suffer with him. There's the second one. We're fellow sufferers. And then thirdly, we share with him in glory. They're the three sim words. It reminds us that we've been brought into relationship with the Saviour. This is ridiculously inexplicable. Why would our Saviour bring us into that? It's just a reminder, isn't it, that God doesn't just keep us at arm's length as servants. He brings us into relationship with Christ as children of Christ and therefore as heirs. We're not like servants standing on the outside waiting for wages. We're sons and daughters sharing in the inheritance. But note, and we don't have time, another whole topic, but we don't have time. But did you note that the pathway to glory, we like the ending word, don't we? The third of those sim words, oh, sharing the glory. But do you see what the second one says? It may be, dear friend, I'm not wishing this upon you, but it may be that you need to, first, you'll be asked to go through shared suffering with Christ, suffering abuse, suffering being disowned, suffering loss, suffering disease, suffering mourning, suffering those awful things. The pathway to glory may lead you through suffering. And all I want to say is, your pastor today is, don't be surprised if God might trust you with a period of suffering on your way to glory. And our reaction as Christians is, Lord, I don't like this. This is hard, but it's okay. Because I can sense what you're doing with me. Can you say that? I don't say this in a distant way. I don't say this without experience of heart-crushing suffering. And I'm asking you, don't be surprised. It may be, it's not formulaic, but it may be suffering now on the path to glory. Are you okay with that? Or are you going to fight and grizzle and complain and fall in a heap because, hey, I'm suffering? So is this okay? So what I'm saying is, don't get distracted by suffering. Don't think at that moment, oh, God has abandoned me. Where is God? Don't go there. I mean, lament. One of the songs we sang earlier talked about lament. It's okay to lament in a godly way and to express grief to God, but don't react against God in that. Still say to God in your tears, it's okay because I know that I'm a child of the kingdom. Can you do that? Will you do that when it happens? Don't ever think God has abandoned you. I'll turn to it. 2 Corinthians 4 comes to mind, just as a backup verse. 2 Corinthians 4, our light and momentary troubles, look, they're achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. You'd think that was written by the same author. Oh, it is. Paul wrote this. He said, don't lose heart because our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes on Jesus and what is not seen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So when you go to the place of weeping, don't think that God has abandoned you. Will you do that? Union with Christ may mean union in suffering. It will mean union in glory. Christian, gaze at the glory to come. Are you longing for it? You're allowed to long for glory. You're allowed to pray, Lord, please come. You're allowed to long for heaven and the new kingdom on earth. You're allowed to weep for that. Because this is what we've been promised, that we've been heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, don't forget that bit, and also we're glorified with him. So in closing, let me take you back to the beginning, to the first words, so then. I'll do that deliberately, come back there at the end, because the first words are important. That's Paul's logic connector. Another translation would say, as I open another version, verse 12 says, therefore. Whenever you get a therefore, try and find out what comes before it. So then, what's he talking about? So then, he's talking about what comes before, which means Romans 8, 12 is based upon Romans 8, 11, which isn't on the screen, but it could be. And you'll see right at the end of that first screen, you come to verse 11. What's in verse 11? Which is immediately before the so then. Well, it's this. It is, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. That's what he's building on. He's saying, because it was the Spirit of God that raised Jesus from the tomb, and because that same Spirit is going to raise you from the dead, therefore, this is how we should live. It's a really helpful connector, isn't it? But I didn't want to start there. I want to end there with that connection. That because this is sure, we're as sure as anything that Jesus came out of the tomb on day three, didn't he? That's why we celebrate resurrection. We're resurrection Christians, yeah? And because that same Spirit is going to lift us out of the grave, every cemetery that holds the bodies of Christians can be broken open. All those decorative tombstones smashed. Or wherever we lie after we pass away, we can be raised again. You believe that? Are you resurrected looking for, are you Christians looking forward to your own resurrection? Well, because of that, so then, says Paul, verse 12, therefore, this is how you're to live. You're to live by putting to death your sin. You're to work, but not entirely on your own. And you're to live heads up, as if you're heirs, because you are. That's just beautiful, isn't it? So we don't live this way in order that God might bless us. No, no, no. We live this way because God has blessed us. So it sort of turns it all around, doesn't it? And sort of answers my own question. How then should we live? Well, we should live like this, not to please God, but because God has rescued us. That's why we live this way. Not to earn an inheritance, but because I have an inheritance. That's the key. Is that one last takeaway for us? We don't live attentive to these things because we want to earn status as a child of God. No, no, no. You have the status of God. You are His. You've got the inheritance. You've already got it. It's in the bag. That's why you live like this. You remember the slave or the servant story? You're not a servant trying to keep your job. No, no, you're a child who lives in the house because it's yours. The kingdom is yours already. Because of that, by the Spirit, you're to put to death sin and keep going. Because it's hard work. It doesn't finish until glorification. Remember the flower farm at Warrigal. There's no paddock, can ever be declared weed-free. This is the tension we live in. Because of what God has done in Christ by the Spirit, we live as God's child. May God continue to bless us as we think about this, as we take this home, as we take that message home in our own Bibles, we read it again, pick up the text, just think it through. Think, oh, Lord, bring back to mind some blessings from this reading we've had today. Don't let me lose it tomorrow. Don't let Monday obliterate what I've been blessed with today. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. You lift us through your word. You bring some to faith through your word, and may that be done today, should any be not in the household just yet. But those of us who are in the household, we are heirs. Lord, may this lift us and bless us. And if we have to go through suffering, that's okay, because you'll keep us. And we'll fix our eyes on Jesus. And in his name we pray. Amen.